Some of you who've been here who are regulars know that I tend to get excited about the privilege of teaching God's Word. It is so wonderful. It is packed with marvelous truth. Truth that not only is good truth, but it's practical truth. It implements things in our lives. And this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 2. I know that's not a mystery, since most of you have a worksheet, that this is where we're going to be focusing this morning. And as you do that, and before we pray, I'm going to check out the focus here. Those of you that are in the back, how are we doing? Is that close? Does that look reasonable? I could try touching something here. And good? All right, we'll leave it right there. Before we get into that, I've and regulars, you've been through this many times, but it was always fascinating for me when I first went to seminary. Back in Bible drill days, we're old enough, most of us in this group. Remember Bible drills? How many of you used to have Bible drills in youth group? Remember how you had to hold the Bible the right way? I mean, some of us learned in Bible drill that if you could hold the Bible this way, you had a head start. Well, they wouldn't let us do that. We had to hold it spine up like this, so you couldn't get your finger going ahead of time. And they would, you'd get going on this, and it was kind of competitive. And, of course, the minor prophets were always the things that goofed you up. And they'd always throw a few minor prophets. Nahum 1:7, go, or charge. That was kind of it, charge, remember? And then to really get you, every now and then they'd say, you'd had Nahum, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Hezekiah 6:2. And everybody go tearing in the Bible to find Hezekiah 6:2. Have you ever found the book of Hezekiah? But it sure sounds like it ought to be real, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds authentic. It was a little tougher in the New Testament. Hesitations, Colossians, Thessalonians, hesitations. But anyway, but Bible drills were great. And so, book of Psalms. Psalms, just the book of Psalms, right? The book of Psalms. Do you know that there are five books of Psalms? Not just one. There's five. And I didn't know that until I went to seminary. See, those guys in youth group, they fool you. They get you going along a certain zone. But if you have your Bibles and you want to turn right back to Psalm 1, many of you will have over Psalm 1 the superscription. Actually, it's not a superscription. It's kind of a title, Book 1. Do you see that? And then it says Psalm 1 to 41. Well, there are five books of the Psalms. Book 1 is 1 to 41. Book 2, Psalm 42 to 72. Book 3, you can learn this on your own. You have to take notes on this. Book 3 is Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106. And book 5 starts with Psalm 107 and goes through 150. And each of these books begins with that notation, and it ends at each of the books of the Psalms, like Psalm 41:13, for instance, has kind of a benediction for the first book of Psalms. And you go to Psalm 72:20, you'll find the same thing, another benediction, as you move through each of these five books. And each of these five books has what I would call a mega theme, a major thematic structure to it. We're not going to take time to go over all that because we got so much in Psalm 2 this morning, but it's just very interesting when you look at this. Now, my favorite little game, of course, how many of you are regulars and been through this about 6,000 times? Okay, my favorite little game is, who wrote the book of Psalms? And as a kid, the answer was David, right? David wrote the book of Psalms. All right, here we go, class. Now, the regulars, just hold back. Just lay back a little bit. I know you know the answers to this, but all right. How many Psalms did David write? Here's a little quiz. Did David write a third of the Psalms, half of the Psalms, or three quarters of the Psalms? How many of you think David wrote a third of the Psalms? How many think David wrote half of the Psalms? How many of you think David wrote three quarters of the Psalms? How many of you are afraid to raise your hand? You're not doing too well this morning, class. Okay. Well, all right. How many Psalms are there? That's better. Let's do that together. How many? 150. All right. If I told you David wrote 75, how many of you think he wrote half the Psalms? He did. Now, you're getting a little skeptical of this. I got you worried here. Actually, if you look at the superscriptions over each of the Psalms, David gets credit for 73 of the Psalms in the superscriptions. But when you take the New Testament and out of the book of Acts, verse chapter 4, and out of Hebrews, you will find that in the New Testament, two additional Psalms are ascribed to David. It says, for instance, in Acts, as David wrote, and then it quotes from a certain psalm. Same thing in Hebrews, as our father David wrote. So again, the law of hermeneutics, which talks about progressive revelation, therefore the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. David wrote 75. I don't have any problem with giving him credit, since the Bible gives him credit for 75 psalms. Okay, he's the most prolific author of psalms. Who is the next most prolific author of the psalms, since we have 75 more that we got to find out who wrote them? Anybody know? Well, that's a really good guess. Did you hear it up front? Asaph. How many did Asaph write? Do you know? I just thought I'd ask. I mean, that was a really... He wrote 12, but he is not the second most prolific author of Psalms. It's Rabbi Anonymous. You're actually right. But there are 47 Psalms that we have no idea who wrote them. So I just give Rabbi Anonymous credit for those 47. And then we go to Asaph, who wrote 12. All right, next, after Asaph, who's the next most prolific author? Sons of Korah. Wonderful. 11. 11 of the Psalms, Sons of Korah. We'll come back to that in a minute. Next most prolific author of Psalms wrote 2. I'll give you a big hint. Somebody say Solomon? I couldn't hear. I'm hard of hearing. So, I gave you the answer. Solomon wrote 2 Psalms. Now we come to the tough part. There are 3 people in the Psalms who wrote only 1 psalm. And I always promise a week of family camp to anybody who can name all 3 if you're not a regular and have heard me go through this before. Anybody want to take me up on this? I have yet to give away a week of family camp on this. All right, here we go. Most of you know one of the ones who wrote 1, and that's Moses. Remember Psalm 90, that great psalm? All right, the next 2 very few people know about. Heman, H-E-M-E-N, and Ethan. Heman and Ethan. Look in the late 80s. I won't even tell you which ones, but there's the hint, the late 80s, Psalm 80s, and you'll find Heman and Ethan listed. Now, what's wonderful about this, just a little tidbit here, is that the sons of Korah were part of one of the liturgical choirs. To put it in today's parlance, that was the worship group, band of the temple, the sons of Korah. Asaph had one of the temple choirs. The sons of Korah were another one of the temple choirs. Do you remember the story of Korah in the Old Testament? Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses and against the leaders that God had installed. In fact, rebelled against God. And you remember what happened. I won't tell you the whole story. It's a dramatic story. It's a dramatic story. The children of Israel all removed themselves from Korah and his followers. And then the earth opened, and they went screaming. It talks about this in the Old Testament. Screaming into this abyss, and the earth closed over them. Just like that, they were gone. But there were a few of Korah's followers, descendants, who refused to stay with him. They removed their tents from where Korah and his followers were. And do you know what I think is wonderful? And this is just a beautiful picture of God's redemption. God allowed those people to become part of the worship leaders in the temple. Now, there is a wonderful picture of the gospel. You see, what the gospel is all about is taking that which is unregenerate and that which is ugly and turning it into that which is regenerate, redeemed, and beautiful. And so in the Psalms, you have some of the most beautiful Psalms written by the followers of one who shook his fist at God and said, I want to be my own God, which is exactly what you're going to see in Psalm 2 this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the psalm. Father, thank you for your gracious redemption. We're here this morning because Jesus Christ has changed our lives. It is through his death, the shedding of his blood, that we have the remission of our sins, that we have been given a standing before you as your children, that we have become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we have a place someday reserved at your right hand. This is so incredible. This is so undeserved. And yet, in your grace and in your mercy, you chose to do this. In fact, it is so incredible that even the angels don't understand this. This morning, we want to thank you. We worship you. for the beauty of your plan of redemption that has brought us to this place. And as we look at this psalm and see in this psalm the choice that comes to every man and by virtue of communities of men and women to every nation, the choice is to accept or to reject. May you work the work in our hearts, either to come to a point of acceptance or at least to rejoice in the privilege that we who have been given this redemption have today in your sight. Thank you for this time that we can spend in your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 2. I'm reading from the New International. You can follow along in whatever version you have. For those of you without chairs, have we used every chair in this? I think we have. Are there any empty seats? There's one empty seat here. There's one empty seat here. There's one person who's gone to the restroom, and she's coming back. There's one. Okay, there's three empty seats. Four empty seats. We got four empty seats if you don't mind splitting. And just come. Don't even worry about person who sits in front here is the bravest of all because I have a sibilance problem, which means that on occasion my tongue does not exactly match my teeth. And so little globules of moisture tend to emanate forward. Those of you that are regulars, and especially when I get excited, which I do get excited. Stephen, did you bring a handkerchief? Good. And I know you guys, they're covered. They got towels, so we're fine. Okay, here we go. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Does this sound familiar at all? How many of you have heard the Messiah? Why do the nations so furiously rage to gather? I'm not a soloist, you can tell that, but anyway, it's kind of how it goes. Verse 3, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me direct you to the worksheet at this point, and we will get started on filling this out. The author of this psalm, because there is no superscription, authorship cannot be determined by looking here. But authorship, if you turn to Acts 4:25 can be determined, and this is one of the two psalms that is ascribed to David in the New Testament. Acts 4:25. And actually, while you're turning there, can I give out some, I'm going to want some people to read some passages later here. In fact, this will be great. Who will read Acts 4:25-28 later? Acts 4:25-28 later. Got a good voice, willing to stand up and read out. Good. All right. And then later, I need someone to read Revelation 19:15-16. Revelation 19:15-16. All right. And then later, I need someone to read Acts 13:32-35. Acts 13:32-35. Do I have someone who will do Acts 13? Good. Acts 13:32-35. Now, back to Acts 4:25. Notice, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here's what was spoken. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Does that sound familiar? Right there you have the New Testament affirmation that David was the author of this psalm. So this psalm is ascribed to David. And it is identified as the second psalm. We'll get to that later when we look up this other passage. But as the second psalm in Acts chapter 13. So it not only talks about David being the author, it talks about it being the second psalm in the Psalter in the New Testament. Now, it's very significant as we move into the introduction here that we talk about what does this psalm introduce? What does this psalm introduce? This psalm, along with Psalm 1, serves as an introduction or as a vestibule to the whole Psalter, that is, all five books of the Psalms. Now, why is this part of the introduction? All right, let's look at it. Psalm 1 deals with the Word. If you look at Psalm 1, it talks about, blessed is the man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in God's Word. Because of all of that, he becomes strong. All right? So Psalm 1, the focus is on the Word. Psalm 2, the focus is on the world. So you have in Psalm 1, the Word. In Psalm 2, the world. Psalm 1 talks about individuals. It talks about the man who walks in the way of the godly. It talks about the man who chooses not to walk in the way of the ungodly. So you have contrasted here individuals. Psalm 2 contrasts nations. It talks about those nations that move or act in submission to a holy, sovereign God versus those nations that conspire to revolt against a holy and sovereign God. Psalm 1 focuses on our inner devotional life, meditation, delight in the law. I'm going to move this down just a little bit so I don't keep popping it. And our personal destiny, whereas Psalm 2 focuses on God's external movements in history and the destiny of all of the nations. So what you have as you introduce the book of Psalms is Psalm 1 focused largely on the individual, and Psalm 2, still as part of the introduction to the whole Psalter, now expands that and talks about the community of individuals, namely nations, countries, and the world. Both Psalms introducing God's plan for the ages. Psalm 1 clearly portrays the key to following God is to meditate on His Word. As a disciple, the key to understanding and deepening your walk with Jesus Christ is to spend time in the revelation of God given to us in His Word. That's Psalm 1. Psalm 2 gives us the interpretive key for understanding that Word, for understanding all of Scripture. And the key is found in verse 6. Where it says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, until we come to know Jesus Christ and understand that He is indeed the Son of God, we will never fully understand Scripture. This is known as a Christocentric understanding of Scripture. That is, until you make Jesus Christ the center of your life and the center of your theology, there will be a lot of Scripture that doesn't make sense. So whereas Psalm 1, again, gives us the key to following God, which is to spend time in Scripture, Psalm 2 tells us how you will understand the time that you spend in Scripture, and that is to, one, come to know and to submit yourself to the one that is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The Bible is the written Word of God. Going to point one here, which reveals both God's plan for the world and the center of that plan, namely the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. So while you spend time in the Word, the living Word is the one who makes the written Word come alive. Martin Luther writes that in the Bible we have the words of God, which are to be understood by the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Remember John 1, chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God. And until you understand who Jesus is as the Word of God, you will never be able to fully understand the words of God. To properly understand Scripture, it must be interpreted Christocentrically, which is a fancy word to say Christ must be at the center. C, the style of this psalm. Whoops, S-T-Y-L-E. Sorry about that. I can't walk and chew gum, and I can't write and talk at the same time. The style of this psalm is that of a royal psalm or a coronation psalm dealing with the enthronement ceremony of a Davidic king. Now, the reason I want to tell you about this is, and this is all part of the introduction, and we're going to get into the text. It is this style that has given rise in a number of commentators to minimize what I would call the prophetic or the messianic dimensions of this psalm. I can't say this strongly enough. This psalm, and it's born out in the New Testament, speaks of Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm. But there are a number of commentators, more modern interpreters of Scripture, who have attempted to say this really isn't that, but what it is instead is a psalm dealing with the ceremony of enthroning a king in Judah who is following in the line of David. So it is indeed true that the style of the psalm is a coronation psalm dealing with the enthronement ceremony of a Davidic king. The style is consistent with that. However, the substance, while the style says yes to that, the substance of this says no. The substance of the psalm moves well beyond this to be both messianic and prophetic. And I want to just give you some substance to what I've just said in case someone says, I don't think that's right. Okay, first of all, in a coronation psalm, the interpretive notion here is that the reason this psalm is articulated the way that it is that during that interim period between the death of a king and the installation of a new king is a time when, if there's going to be a rebellion in the kingdom, that's when it would happen, because it's the change over time, and so loyalties are changing. The whole monarchy and the house of all of those that serve the monarch are in transition, and so if there's time for, quote, palace revolt, it's going to happen now. And so what they're saying is, those that interpret it this way, is that this psalm is dealing with that period when it's just before the enthronement ceremony of the new king, so the vassal states have risen up and there's revolt. All right. The problem with that is that this psalm doesn't say it's just certain states, just a localized revolt. Look at, again, it says, why do the nations and the peoples and the kings, it's not talking about certain nations, certain peoples, and certain leaders of certain portions of the kingdom. It says all the nations, not merely the, quote, local vassal states are in revolt. Well, that's a little bit of a problem if this is indeed a psalm dealing with a local problem. Here we have a universal statement to describe a local problem. But it goes beyond that. The rebellion takes place, the rebellion talked about in Psalm 2, takes place during the reign, not the interim period, but the reign of a supremely sovereign universal king, not during the interim period before a new, I'm going to put this in quotes, local king is crowned. So again, if you want to say this is just a coronation psalm, it's not prophetic, you have to ground that in the fact that this is dealing with a local ceremony for a local king in an interim period. Problem is, it doesn't fit either of those things. It doesn't fit the local king, deals with the universal Lord, and secondly, it's during the reign, not during the interim period. Thirdly, this psalm says the king is the son of God. I know there are some earthly kings that have attempted to set themselves up like that. However, they're all dead. Just sort of want to make that statement. Those who claim to be God are dead. God doesn't die. That's by definition. God is eternal. So any king, be it Caesar Augustus or the pharaohs or anyone else that declared themselves divine, the ultimate litmus test to their divinity is, are they dead or alive? Death has a way of undoing kingly or lordly claims. I mean, it just kind of just, you know, I mean, that's sort of the bottom line, all right? So they're dead. This king is not dead, and you'll see that here in just a second. And by the way, these identified as the son in verses 2, in verse 8, and verse 10. So three times in this psalm, the king being described here is identified in some fashion as the son of God. Fourth, the ultimate message of this psalm is one of hope. Yes, judgment is talked about, but there's hope. Hope for the Church of Jesus Christ as we look forward to our Lord's ultimate victory over all opposition and the peace of his future kingdom, which is why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in that prayer that he gave to us. So this message of this psalm is not for a localized time period. It is for the ultimate playing out of history. Now, you say, why are you telling me all this stuff? I'll tell you why I'm telling you all this stuff. There are too many modern interpreters of Scripture who try to minimize the role of Jesus Christ and who try to distill out of Scripture those messianic prophecies that point to his supreme role. And I want to tell you, you have to work hard in this psalm to pull all that stuff out. And yet, I can take you to commentaries that will do exactly that. They will tell you this is not prophetic. It is not talking about Jesus. It is a localized sort of the liturgy for installing a new king. Folks, I'm going to tell you, that is not, I know you have to take my word for it, but that is not what this psalm talks about. You're going to see that as we go through this. This psalm is part of the prophetic train of utterances that God gave through his people in the Old Testament, pointing constantly towards Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of all history. He is the center of our redemption. And the minute we take our eyes off Christ, we're in trouble. Christ in you, you can't see that behind here, the hope of glory. There's no hope apart from Christ. He is indeed the Messiah. So to understand a number of the Psalms in the Old Testament and a number of the passages of the Old Testament, you have to treat them as messianic passages. And I want to just say to you, this is a messianic passage. Last part of our introduction. This psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And by the way, every time it's quoted, guess the context of its quotation? Jesus Christ. Over and over and over. It's used by Paul, the writer of the Hebrews. It's used by John in the book of Revelation to talk about Jesus Christ. Not a local king, but Jesus Christ. Okay. Got the introduction? Let's move into the text. Here we go. Verses 1 through 3, these are kind of outlines that I put together. There's nothing sacred about these outlines. Sacred is the text, but the outlines kind of help us to get a handle on it. We're going to talk about verses 1 through 3, man's rebellion, and then we're going to talk in verses 4 to 6 about God's response. And then we're going to talk in verses 7 to 9 about God's reign, and then we're going to talk about man's response. So we've got both God's response and man's response in the same psalm. The psalmist plunges immediately into his message by asking a question out of astonishment at the seemingly senseless rebellion against God's rule. And so he says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? It's like, I can't believe this. What is going on? Come on! The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. If you follow the exact language through here, it starts when it says the peoples and the nations. Here it's being used in terms of groups of individuals. Here are individuals that are moving in rebellion against God. But then it gets worse because the leaders of those groups of individuals, the kings, instead of saying, oh, people, wake up. This isn't accurate. What are they doing? They're getting together to form alliances to make this revolt even stronger. And the psalmist says, what are you doing this for? In fact, if you trace this out, the nations seethe in revolt. The language here is really creative language. Have you ever watched, maybe I should say it this way, ever lost control of something you're boiling on the stove, you know, like boiling, and it just starts boiling over, and, you know, it's just bubbling all over the place? You ever had, any of you, are you all, we've had that happen in our house. Okay. That is the picture here. It started boiling, and now it's boiling. It's out of control. That's what the verse, the actual verbs, the Hebrew verbs are talking about. They seethe in revolt. They plot. They growl in vanity against God. And then verse 2 intensifies the revolt by shedding insight on the nation's leaders. Instead of trying to quell this and return the people, as some of the kings in the Old Testament did, turning the people back towards God, instead, they're forming an alliance against God. They're working at making this thing stronger. We know better than God. Now to page 2. The rebellion seen in verse 2, taking their stand together against God, against Yahweh and his anointed, This is very interesting. I just want to say this to you. Notice in verse 2, it says, the kings take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. And then notice this next phrase, and against his anointed one. So the rebellion is not only against the Lord. And by the way, again, those of you that are regulars know this, but if you have a New International where it has upper and lower case capital letters, notice if you have a New International, it's got Lord, but the O-R-D are not in lowercase. They're still in uppercase. Every time you see that, it means that is the word Yahweh. It is not the other words that can be used, but this is the supreme word to talk about the God who is the covenant God, the personal covenant God with the children of Israel. It's the word that was never uttered casually. It is a word of supreme worship. So for the use of this word versus the other words to talk about God tells you something about who this revolt is against. It's against Yahweh and his anointed one, which is the my king of verse 6. All right? The Hebrew word, by the way, for anointed one is the word Messiah. Do you want to guess what English word we get from that Hebrew word? Messiah. You got it. See, you all thought Handel was really sharp when he figured out he was going to call it Messiah, the Messiah. Well, I mean, here's a passage that he used. I just have to tell you this little, this has nothing to do with scripture, it's just kind of humorous. When our second child was to be born, her name was Joy, is Joy. She's now almost 16. But we were in a little hospital. I was directing a camp in northern Michigan. We were in a little hospital in West Branch, Michigan. And we were about 60 miles from this hospital out in the National Forest. So the doctor said the minute that things start happening, because Rachel tends to have very short delivery periods, in contrast to some who've told us long labor periods. Anyway, he said, the minute something starts happening, let me know. So it was late on a Friday night that the thing started happening. Went to the doctor's house about 10 o'clock. He said, pack your bags. Well, we already had him in a car. So anyway, we just took off to the hospital. And he said, I'll be right there. Figuring we were going to have a baby in about an hour and a half. Well, got to the hospital, got Rach in there, got everything prepped, and the labor stopped. Some of you ladies have been through this experience. So back to the room. And so Rachel's laying there. It's all night. You know, we're trying to keep each other awake, you know, et cetera, for this great event. Finally, at about 5 in the morning, I can't stay awake any longer, so I fall asleep in the chair. Dutiful husband, right? Sort of like the Lord says, can't you watch and pray? Instead, I'm sleeping. The next thing that wakes me up is this female version of the bass solo from the Messiah. Why do the nations so furiously rage together? And why? And it's my wife walking up and down the halls of this hospital, singing this song and sort of trying to jiggle things along, you know? And the reason she's singing this song is that in our little Mennonite church up there, that which we were both in the choir, the basses could never get this solo, so the choir director put my wife in the bass section to help the basses stay on pitch. So she was practicing this thing, walking up. Now, that has nothing to do with the interpretation of this psalm, but every time I read this passage, I just think of that event. And it was only about an hour later that Joy came into the world. So anyway, Joy to the world from the Messiah. Okay, anyway. It is also interesting that the Greek word for anointed one, now, so it's the Hebrew word Messiah, from which we get Messiah. The Greek word for anointed one is the root by which we get the word Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, what you are basically saying is Jesus the Messiah. So I just pass that out to you. The word anointed one here is very important. When it says, and Yahweh, and against his anointed one, we're not talking about a king, some king, you know, David, Solomon, whatever. We're talking about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, all right? The goal of this rebellion is spelled out in verse 3. They no longer want to be submissive to God, or to his Messiah, his king, or to his plan for his kingdom. It is open revolt. Verse 3 says, let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Using these verses, Acts 4:25 to 28 needs to be read. Who's got Acts 4:25 to 28? Stand up and read it out. Great. And there you see in Peter's sermon the description of what happened, dealing with specifically the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that at that point in history, the leaders, Herod, Pilate, the nations, all rose together and revolted against his plan. In Acts 4:25, you see Calvary described. So here in this psalm is the precursor, is the forerunner of that event that finally consummated in that time. By the way, I just want to say this. Here again, you see the Garden of Eden played out. Remember, it was in the Garden of Eden that Satan said, "Don't you really want to be your own God?" Now, he didn't quite say it that way. He said, "Would you like to be like God?" So Adam and Eve, I don't want to just blame Eve, because Adam was in on this thing too, okay? Adam and Eve together thought, yeah, it'd be nice to be like God. But the problem was, in order to be like God, they had to disobey God. You are never like God when you disobey God. And so they decided that they would be like God, disobey God, and they took the fruit of that forbidden tree. Do you know this is exactly what's happening in our age today? This is really fascinating. Yesterday on the radio, I was coming back from someplace, and they had just completed a poll on what the American people, it was a CNN time poll. I can't remember the exact question, but it was something like, what is most important to you in your life? What makes you the most happy? Do you know what? Only 3% of the people said money. I know that's a shock to some of you, but that's what they said. 3% said, do you know what the number one thing that makes you happy is? Spirituality. And number two was love. Fame, power, money, we're all down in the single-digit percentages. But the highest, and a commentator on the radio said, it's a very interesting finding. I thought, this is fascinating. You know, here in this age, the thing that people yearn for is a connection with God. And yet, the very prevailing tenor of the age, New Age thinking, is we are our own God. See, that's what New Age says. Get in touch with your own, the godliness within you. It's revolt made a little more intellectual. You know, we don't want to submit to that God. We're going to find our own God, which is within us, and we will create that God, and in so doing, we will become spiritual beings, and we will be happy. Folks, do you see the fallacy of all of this? It is the one who created us to be in connection with himself. Submission to God is not fetters and chains. Submission to God is freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Chained? No. Free. And this is the thing that bugs me. I got a little soapbox here for just a minute. I am sick and tired of people talking about coming to know Jesus Christ and their lives shrink, or the fear that people have that if you come, you become a Christian, that somehow your life is going to get dull and boring, you have a face long enough to suck oatmeal out of a gas tank. You know, I mean, you're that is an absolute blatant lie. Where do you find that in Scripture? The only thing I find is that when you meet Jesus Christ, it fulfills. Jesus Christ doesn't chain you, he fulfills you. And in that connection with God comes the, quote, spirituality that people yearn for, the hope, the peace, the love, the security, the acceptance, all of the things that we yearn for as people. Jesus Christ doesn't take, he fulfills. Why do we revolt? Well, we revolt because we still have within us that same proud nature, and we still have in this world the prince of the power of the air, and that same lie is being communicated. If it's a lie that you're falling prey to this morning, I'm sorry for being so strong, but I don't have very long here. So I just want to say strongly, I want to encourage you to break beyond those fetters and discover the one who is life himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. But these people who are in revolt, they see submission to God as bondage. They want freedom. And they see it as bondage. Chains and fetters here, very descriptive language in the Hebrew, refer to the manner in which the yoke of a cart or a plow is attached to the neck of an animal. And they see God coming into submission to God as putting on that yoke. They're chained and they are discarding the yoke of God's kingship and sovereignty. They are rejecting the Messiah. That's exactly what this is talking about. And it is exactly what came to pass. By the way, it's very interesting, just the pronoun there in the, it says, let us break their chains. This is what the revolting people are talking about. Let us break their chains. chains, which signifies the close relationship between Yahweh and his anointed one, Jesus Christ. I just thought that was kind of interesting. There's here in the Old Testament, you see something of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Okay, that is man's rebellion. Now we're going to look at God's response, verses 4 through 6. Man's presumption causes God to laugh. As the transcendent Lord of all of the universe, earthly reactions don't make him nervous. Now, I don't mean to be smug when I say this, nor do I mean to paint God as some uncaring, distant thing. This laugh, point B, is not the laugh of the aloof and the uncaring. His scoffing is the judgment that comes from rejecting his redemption. It is the incredulity of God. Even though he knows, because he is omniscient, it still is incredible to him that when he has spelled out the mechanism for redemption, which in the Old Testament involved the repeated sacrifices, in the New Testament it is the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it is the incredulity of God that prompts this laughter. How can this be? Oh, etc. God intervenes in our rebellious history to install his king, to bring redemption. Look at verses 4 through 6. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So God's response to this revolt was to install his king. The I, by the way, here is emphatic. It literally means, but as for me, I have done this. God's wrath, and I don't want you to miss this, God's wrath is always his next to the last word. It is not his last word. It's always his next to the last word. His wrath prompts us towards repentance. And gives meaning to mercy. If there was no wrath, if there was no punishment, mercy wouldn't have any meaning, nor would grace. You know, mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. God in his mercy does not give those who are willing to embrace or kiss the Son. He doesn't give us what we deserve. Well, if there was no, quote, deserve, mercy would be a meaningless concept. Grace is, of course, giving us what we don't deserve, and that's the juxtaposing of those two words. But God's next to the last word, until the final playing out of history, and then his wrath will be his last word. Although his mercy will also be, and his grace to all of those who have been redeemed. And we will be experiencing that in its fullness, while those who have chosen to stay in revolt will experience his wrath. The last word is redemptive. Even in this psalm, look at the last phrase of this psalm, last sentence. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who will affix themselves to him, who will come inside that the tower here, the idea of moving inside the fortress that he has established. And that is exactly what happens when we come to know Jesus Christ. We move into him. John says, those who received him become the sons of God. As we move into Christ, there is now a fortress which keeps us from all of the wrath to come. We have been saved. So there's his last word in the psalm. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Here is the basis for our understanding and interpretation of this psalm, and indeed of all of Scripture and all of history. Namely, that the plan of redemption is God's favored plan. By the way, history is kind of interesting. You've probably seen this before. It can be interpreted as his story. That's what history is. It's God's story being played out. Okay. Man's revolt, God's response. Now look at God's reign. The king speaks and delivers God's decree. Now who is the king here? This is actually Jesus. And now you hear Jesus uttering these words prophetically through the pen of David. So it says, the Father says, Yahweh says, I've installed my king, my anointed one on Zion, my holy hill. Now the response from the one who is installed says, I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. See, that's why you have to understand Lord. That's Yahweh again. I'm the one who's been installed. Now I'm going to proclaim what Yahweh once proclaimed. He said to me, and this is what Yahweh said, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them into pieces like pottery. There is the message that Jesus delivers, having come from his Father. Verse 7 speaks of his identity. His identity. The title Son indicates intimacy, unity, and subordination of will to the one who is the Father. Right there you see that. Secondly, verses 8 and 9 speak of his destiny. His destiny. The anointed king is God's son, establishing God's kingdom, and God will give him rulership over the entire planet. Rulership. And he will rule with both power and judgment. Christ's rule now, if I can just bring us to the present time, Christ's rule now is one of love. During this age of grace, later, verse 9 will be fulfilled in Revelation 19:15 when the conquering Christ will return to judge. We are in the age of grace right now, but no man knows when the age of grace is going to end at the second coming of Christ. Who has Revelation 19:15? Is there any question? There it is. There is spelled out the one who will rule the iron scepter. The day will come when he will rule with the iron scepter, and he will judge, and he will judge all of those who have not moved themselves and taken refuge within the stronghold of his sacrifice on our behalf. Now, fully understanding and the words today, and in some of your versions, in the New International, it says, in going to verse 7, you are my son, today I become your father. Some of the versions will use the word today, He is begotten of the Father. Fully understanding today and begotten comes from later revelation in the New Testament, where Jesus is begotten by the Father through his resurrection. And I wish we had a lot of time here to spend on this. I'm going to just give this to you really quickly. When Jesus was raised from the dead to become the second Adam, the progenitor of a new race of men and women sharing his resurrection life, the interpretive passages, I have some interpretive passages here, but the one that probably is the most clear, and I would say Acts 32 through 35. So who has Acts 32 through 35? Stand up and read this and listen closely to what's being said here. This is Paul speaking. All right, so there you see in the context of the resurrection, the fulfillment of what this is saying when it says, today I have been begotten of the Father. There are those who try to use this passage to say, well, therefore, the Father was first and the Son is second, and therefore to say that Jesus is co-equal with the Father is heresy. The problem with that chronological interpretation is it overlooks the word today. If there's a begetting process, the begetting process takes time. And if you go back and look at the Hebrew here, the today is not something that follows later, but it is a declaration that here is the Father, here is the Son, they are this way. And so there is not that time period. You have to then, so the language doesn't support that chronological interpretation. So then how can we understand that interpretation? And the interpretation of the New Testament authors give us that understanding that it was when he became the second Adam that he had then fulfilled the prophecy that the Lord had for him. And in that moment, to say that he was begotten, he's always been co-equal with God, but he is now, quote, begotten as the second Adam and is the one once and for all sacrifice for all mankind. Now, I know that's a really quick theological thing, and you just kind of, but if you fully want to go into that, study some of these passages. So for those who want to use this psalm, which it's sometimes used for, to say, oh, Yahweh is supreme, and the Son not so good because he doesn't have a co-equal posture with the Father, the language, the Hebrew language, does not support that interpretation again when it says today. It should have said, then later I became your Father. You are my Son, you became my Son after time because you were begotten, da-da-da-da, but to say you are my Son today, I become your Father. You can't use that in a birth understanding sense. All right, I know it's quick. God's reign. Now, what is man's response to God's reign? Man is a choice, and this is why I call this whole thing God's gift of choice. Every human being on planet Earth has a choice. Every one of you has a choice. Many of you have exercised that choice. What you have done in that choice is to say, I believe God exists. I believe it would be good for me to get to know God. I believe the way I get to know God is by accepting the sacrifice of His Son, letting His Son become the sacrifice, the payment for my sin. I receive Him as my Savior. I embrace Him as the one who is fully God. I trust Him. I place myself in your hands. However you have come to faith in Christ, or some would say you've been saved or you've been born again, you made a choice at some point in time to accept that. Every man has that choice. God's deepest desire is that man's rebellion, his vanity, will be stopped, that he will worship Him, surrender to the Son, and trust Jesus for life and salvation. I want you to notice in verse 12, this is just, I just love this. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. Kiss the Son. You would never kiss someone unless you were willing to love that person. Oh, I mean, you can play games with it, but a genuine, authentic kiss bespeaks of love. It is an attitude of submission to that person out of love that results in an act of submission to kiss. Now listen to this. The Greek word for worship in the New Testament is the word proskuneo, P-R-O-S-K-U-N-E-O, omega, long, proskuneo. We are going to leave here very shortly to worship Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Greek word proskuneo, which is translated worship in English, literally means? Come forward to kiss. That is what we do when we go to worship. When we go in to worship the Son, we go in to come forward to kiss. And that is what the psalmist is saying here at the end. Come forward in worship to this God who is both holy and righteous and therefore will punish, but who is also gracious and merciful, so that blessed are those who take refuge. Kiss the Son. Worship Jesus Christ. This psalm concludes with two wonderful things, and I just want to call your attention to them. One, it's evangelistic. It's addressed to the nations. This psalm beats with a missionary heart. To quote one of the commentators, this psalm is for the nations, those who will submit to God, Son, and King. In the psalms, they will learn how to serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son. And by the way, in the whole of Scripture, when a verb is used in the indicative mood, which is, I have set my Son on a holy hill, it's always followed by a second verb, which is in the imperative, serve. So when you have the indicative, you follow with the imperative. So God says, I've set my Son. Now what should we do in response? Kiss. Kiss, worship, embrace, come to know Him. You have a choice. And before we close, and we're going to close right now, I just want to say this. To each of you here this morning, I hope you have made that choice to follow Jesus Christ. Remember what John 14:6 says? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to Yahweh or to the Father but by me. That is exactly what this psalm is saying. Exactly. My question to you is, have you made that choice? If you haven't made that choice, the wonder of God's plan is you don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn your way into His presence. You don't have to perform. You don't have to make a pilgrimage. You don't have to do any of those things. All you have to do is bow your head in simple faith and say, oh God, I believe. I embrace Jesus Christ as Son of God, Savior, and I submit myself to Him. Forgive my sins. Come into my life. I want to be one of those blessed inside the refuge who finds their refuge in Him and Him alone, so that we will never have to face the terrifying wrath of the one who comes to rule with the iron scepter. Folks, that's the choice. Man's rebellion, God's reign, man's response. I trust that your response today is one of having come to know in an honest and authentic way the Savior. Because while we cannot accept responsibility for the rebellion of the nations, we can accept responsibility for our own rebellion before God. And we can change that. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of these words. thank you for the clarity of these words. And thank you now that we will be able, as ones who have been born again, saved, as ones who have taken refuge in your grace and your mercy, that we will now have the privilege to go from here into a service of worship. We will come forward to kiss the one that we love and who is indeed our life. Thank you for these great words out of Psalm 2 this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.